you, Gina. If you have not turned in your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke. And keep your fingers as they were in 1 John. We will be going there today. But Luke's Gospel. For those of you who know the reference, and even some of you younger people might know, ladies and gentlemen, the stones! Thank you, Marlon. I appreciate that. My brother, who's not in charge, but I'm in a good mood. We could be here a little while. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? What a beautiful day. When you got up this morning, wasn't it a beautiful day? I mean, the wind was whipping your hair, and the rain was coming down sideways and pelting you like little tiny bullets and banging up against the side of the building. And I mean, it was just a great, and you drove here, I'm sure, you know, got tossed around a little bit in your high-profile vehicle on the road with the winds. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. And we are here to worship Almighty God, beloved. Like I said, it's a beautiful day. It really is. And just like that crowd thousands of years ago that met Jesus on that road from Bethany and Bethphage to Jerusalem, like that crowd outside of Jerusalem, they worshiped and praised God, right? I mean, that's what they were doing, right? Well, not exactly. But perhaps there are more similarities with them than we care to admit at times. And I think as we proceed today in taking a look at Luke and a little bit of 1 John, we might be challenged by the crowd and by the words of Christ. But it is Palm Sunday, 2015. Jumping up and down, shout Hosanna. I was asked this morning, is that what the kids are singing today as they come in? I said, I don't have any idea. I mean, we've done it for 11 years, but I don't know if they're going to be doing it again today. Oh, I think they are. Okay, so they are. Yeah, you got your palms. That's good. It's a wonderful day to consider the coronation of our King, Jesus Christ, as he's coming in and into Jerusalem, and they lay the palms at his in front of the donkey and their coats and everything, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the other gospel writers add the King of Israel and those kinds of titles. But in this enthusiasm of the crowd, you and I really ought to be a little warned from the Gospel of Luke and this episode as recorded for us here. And the warning that we get, I think, from it, from the text, at least in the beginning, and as we look at the crowd, is that we need to beware of enthusiasm for enthusiasm's sake. Okay, you saw the kids' faces. I mean, they were excited to be jumping up and down. You know, here comes Jesus riding on a donkey. The crowd that gathered in that first kind of entry into Jerusalem around Christ, they were very enthusiastic with the things that they were doing, how they responded to him. And to be honest with you, there's a particular reason why Jesus lets it go on at this time, this enthusiasm. But historical estimates from that crowd at the time, the park police that estimate crowd control in ancient Jerusalem, estimate the crowd at about 250,000 people. And where we get that from is that right around that time, we do actually have evidence that during the Passover that they were celebrating in that time, that the equivalent amount of animals were being sacrificed in the temple that equaled about 200 to 250,000 people. Can you imagine? Just consider, between Bethany and Jerusalem, it's about 2 miles, okay? And you really can't see Jerusalem from Bethany. You kind of got to go up a slope, and, you know, historical elevations and textbooks tell us that and that kind of stuff, and people who have been there. But Bethany is where Lazarus lived, where Jesus Christ rose him from the dead, where everybody knew Lazarus lived. As a matter of fact, I think that the modern city of Bethany translated is the city of Lazarus. I think that's how that city is known today. thousands of years later, they still know that Lazarus was raised from the dead. They named a city after him, kind of thing. And you got that crowd that was there in Bethany and Jesus and who he was. This is Zacchaeus was a wee little man, happened recently, kind of thing. And Jesus is coming. And then there are the people that are in Jerusalem for the Passover coming because they know he's coming. I can't imagine what crowd control was like. Can you imagine 250,000 people descending upon Fertile for the Polk County Fair? That's a lot of garbage. I was going to say that's a lot of top hog is what that is. But historical estimates give us that. And I just wanted to linger there for a minute. The Jewish people had began to gather there for the Passover. That's what Jesus was going there to celebrate, and they have to. And within a two-mile radius, you've got hundreds of thousands of people, possibly. It was a pretty big crowd. And many times in the gospel accounts, when Jesus is revealed in other places by, as to who he is, as the Messiah, the Son of God, that truth that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is often downplayed by him and others in the situation. He often tells, like people he's healed, don't tell anybody. And they don't listen. But it wasn't his time. Because they began to seek to destroy him very early. Because of what he represented and who he claimed to be and those kinds of things. But at this moment in history and in his ministry, Jesus doesn't tell them to be quiet. As a matter of fact, he sets it up. I want you to go into the city and get the colt that nobody's ridden on, and I want you to bring it here. And when the guy asks you, what are you doing with it? Tell him I need it, the master needs it, and everything's going to be good. And this is what we're going to do. And that's exactly what happens. He's in complete control of what's going on. He actually initiates what's going on because it's at the right time. Jesus says to his mother when she asks to turn the water into wine in John's gospel, he says, what do I have to do with you? It's not my time. His brothers go up to a festival in Jerusalem, and they say, come with us. He says, I can't go. It's not my time. Constantly, you'll read that theme. In Mark's gospel, the hidden Messiah is deep, very deep. It's everywhere. Now it's time. It's time for the king to come and be revealed. He doesn't stop the coronation. At this moment, the crowd is up in a frenzy. The plan of God has brought Jesus to this moment, and the crowd is declaring exactly who he is, and he's not stopping him. And they're doing so with great enthusiasm. But beloved, when you read the Bible, you may miss the forest for the trees. We take this entry into Jerusalem sometimes out of context, and doing so may lead us to some conclusions that actually miss the point. The bigger point, the larger point. He's king. He's being adored, and he should be. The same crowd which has all of this enthusiasm for him, the same people which contains the Pharisees that offer the question or the command to help them to be silent, the same crowd is going into Jerusalem and will stay there day after day as he teaches them. They will be there until the Passover, which is the next weekend, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Resurrection Sunday. The same crowd in a few days that is singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and shouting, laying their clothes in the dirt so that his donkey can come as the king, is the same crowd that cries out, crucify him. Crucify him. With just as much enthusiasm. And so, young people, you did a great job shouting Hosanna and jumping up and down. You did a great job. But if you were jumping up and down just to jump up and down because it was fun, be careful. You and I should be jumping up and down because Jesus Christ is King, because he's come and he will come again. Now, just because they're quoting scripture from Psalm 118 and calling Jesus their King, they really have no idea what kind of Messiah, King, he truly is. Therefore, beloved, beware of enthusiasm for enthusiasm's sake. Enthusiasm does not have a direct correlation to truth. It does not have a direct correlation to worship. Enthusiasm does not have a direct correlation to faith. Beware of enthusiasm for enthusiasm's sake. But as the passage continues, the Pharisees make one final statement in this gospel. You'll never see them again. And they say, Jesus, tell these people to be quiet. And Jesus looks at them and he says, I don't think so. They know what the crowd is saying. The Pharisees know that they're claiming that he is the Davidic Messiah, that he is a king coming into Jerusalem, because this part of Psalm 118 was used in their lives for many occasions like this. This is very similar to what they would do for other dignitaries and kings to celebrate. But they know of Jesus' credible evidence to being the Son of God. Lazarus is the most recent one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and he was dead 4 days. And the crowd knows. That's also, if you read the Gospels carefully, why the Pharisees seek to kill Lazarus. Not only Christ, but Lazarus. They want him out of the picture too, because if he's gone, the evidence is gone. At least in time. He says, if these become quiet, the stones will cry out. But beloved, don't stop reading there. The very next thing that we have Christ saying are statements of judgment upon Jerusalem. So look with me at verses 41 and following. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. We could spend a lot of time there. How it was that he was heaving and sobbing, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so when Jesus is saying, the stones will cry out, if these are silent, guess what happens? He goes on to pronounce judgment upon Israel. And the crowd, within a matter of days, becomes silent. And the rejection of the Messiah continued and continues to this day. And 40 years or so after this event, the Romans came, surrounded the city with a barricade, starved them, and when they finally got into the city, they killed everybody, except the strong young men, those they conscripted. Men, women, children died. Wall was destroyed. Temple was torn down. Doesn't exist today. The stones are crying out, beloved, because his chosen people remain silent, even to this day. There are individual Jewish people who come to faith in Christ. They're called Messianic Jews. But by and large, and as a nation, they reject Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus was prophesying. The stones crying out isn't what you and I sometimes assume as a testimonial of who he is. The stones crying out are stones of judgment as a warning. They are visually silent for most of Holy Week. No more palms after this, no more hosannas, no more save us now. And the temple will shortly be destroyed. In verse 42, which I just read, he says, this day has come. If you had known in this day, even you, the high things which make for peace, but now the things have been hidden from your eyes. If you would even know, because you didn't recognize the time or day of your visitation. Your visitation is today. For Jerusalem, it was then, the day of Christ's visitation to them. And they didn't see it. This day is the day that the King of Israel is coming. And he has come. Today is the day of salvation, beloved. Are you waiting? The bottom line here, is what are you doing with the day of his visitation? Your day of visitation. Our day of visitation. Are you enthusiastically worshiping him with your palms? For the sake of enthusiasm? Are you waiting for somebody else to cry out? And the stones give testimony of judgment? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your King? Is he Messiah and Lord of your life? What are you doing with your day of his visitation? Because today is the day of salvation. Jesus is the Messiah. And that fact is absolutely essential to the believer. Absolutely essential. But as the crowd at Passover, please turn to 1 John. Spend just a few minutes here. As with the crowd in Passover, we celebrate our King today. We have many reasons to celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior. Like that crowd, we do it with enthusiasm. It is good for us to be here to celebrate together our King. But just like that crowd in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, the church today has a mixed group of people in it. Not the church, the church. All over the place that John was dealing with. We are ethnically mixed. I mean, we have some Swedes here, right? We are generationally mixed, right? I mean, we don't have children's church. We don't dismiss them. The church has traditionally mixed. Today, we sang both hymns and contemporary. All right. Nobody's going to call me this week. I'm so happy. It's also mixed with genuine believers and false converts. 1 John was written to genuine believers to encourage them in the true faith, as well as to equip them to face the teachings of false believers, false teachers, false converts. There's all kinds of warnings and recognition of how to identify those who preach false doctrine, the deceivers, the liars, etc. And as we continue, we're going to look at just a few marks of genuine, a few marks that John outlines for us, gives us, that mark genuine believers. The kind of concerns that he had for his readers that we too ought to be concerned with. And what we're going to look at this morning is just six of those marks. There are more. There are others. And as we go throughout this sermon series into the fall, we'll get to those in the regular course of the messages, just not today. And today, really, I'm going to do the six in very rapid-fire kind of succession. I'm not going to unpack them and spend a great deal of time on them. Some we already have done, and others we're going to do in the future, and a couple of them we do right now. So these kind of rapid-fire successions, it's just kind of ticking them off. They're for our consideration. And when we get to the application here in a few minutes, we'll recap them, so to speak. But mark number one of a genuine believer comes from chapter 5, verse 1. So in 1 John, just turn a couple pages back. A genuine believer believes. Wow, that's rocket science. Wow, we're starting off good. That's a hard one. A genuine believer actually believes. But what they believe is that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then in addition, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, and we'll unpack that when we get there. But a genuine believer, one of the marks of being a genuine believer, to be sure, faith is a condition. It is the condition of being born again. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. To begin spiritual life, we exercise faith. And that is belief. But John is kind of, once again, switching that around and saying once you have exercised faith and are a believer, that the evidence of being born of God is that you believe Jesus is the Messiah. It's to indicate the evidence which shows that a person stands in that continuing relationship of a child of God, that God is their Father. The crowd at Palm Sunday turns coat in a few days and yells, "Crucify him." The same ones that were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, they didn't have a continuing relationship, not all of them. No, his disciples were there. Lazarus was probably there. Mary and Martha, they continued to believe, but it was a mixed crowd. And John is pointing out the continued relationship of believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. The evidence is that they hold the true faith about Jesus. They don't deny him. And we took a look at that kind of earlier in this sermon series, chapter 1 and chapter 2, whoever denies Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior. There is no other way. There isn't another name under heaven by which man must be saved, Jesus. It's one of the toughest verses for the TNTers to memorize for some reason. I think it's a tongue twister. They all get it eventually, but they do need to memorize that one. That's Mark number 1. Mark number 2, a genuine believer does righteousness. Now, we did take a look at this last week. We unpacked it a bit. I'm only going to simply recap. That's chapter 2, verse 29. It isn't that everyone who does what is morally right is born of God without any connection to genuine faith, which is the first Mark number 1. Rather, we said it, and it's still true, that a person who confesses to be a child of God will have the evidence in their lives of righteousness, doing what is right. False converts, false teachers, deceivers, liars, those who leave the fellowship of the faith, who disassociate and go, are not born of God. Even an atheist, even a broken watch is right once a day, maybe twice, depending if it's a.m. or p.m. But with the general grace of God that operates in this world, people can be moral without knowing him. That doesn't mean they're born of him. But if you are born of him, you will do righteousness. That's Mark number 2. Mark number 3 comes from chapter 3 and verse 9. Turn with me there. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, we could twist this, and many people do, and rip it out of context. And when we get there, we'll fill out the context. But, beloved, someone who has genuine faith, as a mark of that, they do not practice sin. It's the other side of the coin of Mark number 2. They do righteousness, they don't sin. It's one or the other for us. Those who are born of God have the seed abiding in him. His seed, God's seed, that remains in the believer. And that kind of abiding, that kind of seed, prohibits the continuation of living in sin and doing sin. What that seed specifically is, we're not going to check into today, but we will in a few weeks. But as for a mark of genuine faith, it ought to be unthinkable to us that a child of God would have a character other than their father God, in whom there is no sin. It should be unthinkable for such a person to go on sinning. If you and I have some habitual sin that just plagues us, and there is no repentance, no remorse, no guilt, no shame, no turning away from that and turning unto God, I understand that it besets us and that we fall repeatedly to it. But if we ever just throw up our hands and say, oh well, and we continue to do that without any kind of turning towards God, we should be very, very concerned about the genuineness of our faith. Because Scripture says right here, anyone who is born of God does not practice sin. Mark number 4, same chapter, you might not have to turn the page, I do, is hated by the world. Boy, I bet you signed up for that one when you raised your hand or walked the aisle. And you, when you were at VBS when you were in fifth grade and you just had to receive Jesus into your heart. They told you the world was going to hate you, right? They told you this was going to be a battle from that moment on, that you are entering a war that has already been won, but there are skirmishes every day. Chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised. Brethren, if the world hates you, the scope here is a bit wider than just the false teachers. John has spoken and will speak again, and He talks about it in his Gospels quite often. The scope is the world system, that system that is set in open rebellion against God. And by that very fact, because the system itself rejects God and is openly rebellious to him, anybody who is a genuine believer will, by extension of that fact, be hated by the world. The system, the world, hates God and is constantly seeking a way to deny, destroy him. Just like the Pharisees at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It follows that the world will also want to destroy God's children, those who have genuine faith. Don't be surprised, brethren, beloved. So within the church, the false teachers do not have love for the genuine believer. And he says that here. We know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brethren. That's the next verse, and that's the next mark. But within the church, the false teachers that have left do not have love for the genuine believers, and the outside, the world hates the doers of righteousness. Mark number 5 comes from verse 14. The genuine believer will have a love for each other. Just as it was as with doing what is right, isn't the horse but the cart? You know, don't put the cart before the horse. If you are born of God, you will do what is right. It's not the other way around. The cart doesn't come first. You do what is right, and that's what proves you're born of God. I mean, all the scriptures, but not for John. Same way here. Because you are born of God, you will love the brethren. You might not like me. I'm Italian, I'm loud. Sometimes I can be quite offensive. You might not like my beard or the fact that I don't wear a jacket anymore or that I like hymns. You might not like that fact. You might not like me. But if I'm your brother in Christ, guess what? Na 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 boo boo. You gotta love me. And that street goes both ways. I gotta love you too. That's not a choice, beloved. That's not something you get to do to tomorrow and not today. Well, you know, as soon as they change, I'll love him. As soon as they start singing what I want to sing, as soon as he puts his jacket back on, as soon as he shaves, as soon as they... No, it doesn't work that way. Love doesn't bring spiritual life. Spiritual birth brings love. Being born of God is the horse in front of the cart. Being born again, having spiritual life, brings about love of those who have genuine faith. And it's the mark of that spiritual life. And then finally, for today, the sixth mark is from chapter 5, verse 4. You can turn there. Overcomes the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, being near the end of this letter, the connections of thoughts for John aren't really for us to consider. The argument from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the letter fit together and hang together very nicely as we read. Just like the stones crying out, you have to read in context the stones of judgment to understand what Christ was saying and to come to the conclusion God wants us to come to. But we can still learn from taking the paragraph out and pointing out if... we don't corrupt the context. Being near the end of this letter, we'll look at those thoughts more. But however, as a mark of genuine faith, those who have been born of God operate in faith. And it is this faith in God who gives the genuine believer the ability to overcome the world. The power, the ability to overcome false teachers, false doctrine, and the world itself, temptation and everything that's out there, is our faith. And beloved, the victory over the world has already been achieved. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's a done deal. 2,000 years ago, on a road to Jerusalem, a road that would lead to the cross of Calvary, Jesus came and died for our sins. And 3 days later, he arose with the victory over sin and death and hell. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So, Palm Sunday. Celebrate. Worship. On our bulletin, it says that our mission is to celebrate and honor God in our worship. And we should do that, but not for the sake of celebration, because he alone is worthy of that celebration. And so the message of Palm Sunday is to do a gut check, to see why it is that you're so enthusiastic when you come to church. Or what is it that you're hoping to get out of it? Well, hopefully you came here to put something into it. And by benefit, you get something out of it. Have you ever gone to church so you could meet up with your doctor and ask him a question? Have you ever gone to the Polk County Fair? No, never mind. To meet up with your electrician to ask him a question? Is that why? Do the gut check. We come here enthusiastically, jumping up and down, shouting Hosanna, because our King has come. And our King is victorious, and he rides on a white horse. And on his thigh is written a name that nobody else knows, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the next time he comes, it ain't going to be a donkey. And they're not going to shout, crucify him. But those marks in 1 John, are they evident in our lives? I have said repeatedly, and I will continue to say again, that these things aren't written to judge anybody else's faith. They are as an encouragement to those who have genuine faith to maintain the course, to be assured of salvation, to know Jesus Christ. Now, as we operate in that realm of self-examination, in dealing with false teachers, we automatically have to draw conclusions. Because these evidences aren't in their lives, because they deny that Jesus is the Christ, because they don't love the brethren, because they're false teachers. And we should avoid them. We should engage them with the gospel. We should love God and love our enemies. And pray for them. Nobody here was elected by God to be a fruit checker. But we are all called to stand on truth and to proclaim truth to the world. So maybe it's one of those six marks. Maybe it's two of those six marks. Maybe it's three of those six. Maybe it's four. Maybe it's all six marks that if you look into yourself, you say, yeah. Maybe today is the day you realize that your faith in Christ has been enthusiasm for enthusiasm's sake. And you never really surrendered by faith and trust in the completed work of Christ. Maybe today you understand that more than you ever have. Today is the day of salvation. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Come to faith in Christ. Maybe one of those marks is evident, and it's an area where you need to grow and surrender to God and confess and repent. Okay, then do that. Because, beloved, if these become silent, judgment will come. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the gift of salvation that he wrought, he worked, he did by his sacrifice, willingly taking upon himself our punishment. Father, as we go throughout this holy week, help us to think about Christ even more than we have during Lent. And as we begin in celebration, may our hearts be turned to hear his voice and to know him and to know you, the one true God, so that the marks of genuine faith in our lives would be evident inside of us as they become evident outside of us, as we love the brethren, as we do what is right, as we worship you because you alone are worthy. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.